Father, we pray for Israel and the situation there down in the Gaza and up in Lebanon with Hezbollah and the Hamas, and just all the battling that's taken place there and the vaulting back and forth of rockets and those dying. We pray, God, that you would help them and to bringing an end to this. And so, Lord, we pray for them. Lord, in each of these countries, we have Christians and churches and innocent people. And we just pray, Father, that you would watch over them and that they would bring this to a quick resolve. Lord, we pray for our friends over in Mumbai, over in Bombay, as we know it better as, and just those that died and their families in the train bombing there. And so we just pray for those hurting families, God, right now. We pray for the government, to our neighbors to our south down in Mexico, and just different issues with their government and just different rumblings down there, God. We pray for our men and women, soldiers over in Iraq and Afghanistan, and pray, God, that you would watch over them, Lord, today, and keep them safe and help us in being able to get out of the situation there and turn it over to the Iraqis. And so just give them wisdom in those making decisions on those things, Lord. We just pray for them today, Lord. Our heart goes out, Lord, each time we see the newspaper and hear the news. We just pray, Father, that you'd work in these situations and bring peace to our world. But Lord, we ultimately know that as your son Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace, that truly there's where true peace is going to come. When he comes to rule and reign in his kingdom, and oh Lord, we look forward to that day where he is the ruling and reigning monarch. There is going to be the perfect government, and we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. We've left off in verse 37, and we're going to take it to the end of the chapter. Last week, I had the great opportunity of being with my daughter and a friend over in Belize, and got to see, the first time I got to see one of the kids' camp actually going on, and with the 7 and 9 year olds, about 60 of them, Belizean kids, and just really had a neat time with them, and I got to play Joe photographer, and so I just really had a neat time, and visiting with the Voss family. They've only been there a week, and just doing very well at just becoming just part of the culture there. You know what's really weird about it is you just have to get used to being wet all the time. You're either sweating to death or getting a radical downpour, and you're in the middle of two different places where you just get wet. You dry in an hour, and you just keep on going, and it's just this weird feeling. You always want to either change or take a shower, and you just can't. It's just, you go to eat lunch, and then I better change. Now everybody stinks, and so you just go, and you just, it's just part of the thing of just, you just got to get used to it, and living in a rainforest, that's what rainforests do, and it was, we had just a great time. So anyways, Pastor Armando filled in last week, and Herd just did a wonderful job, and so we pick it back up in Luke chapter 9, starting down in verse 37. Someone asked an ex-paratrooper how many jumps he had made. He said, none. I was pushed out 18 times. That's what we call failure. We're going to talk about failure as we look through 37 to the end of the chapter. It's kind of a long section, and there's actually six different sections here. But we're going to see what the disciples, they didn't fail 18 times, but they did all six. Each of these sections is the disciples failing. Now, we shouldn't rejoice in somebody else failing and saying, well, good, you know, that happened to them. But hopefully we can rejoice in the fact that, well, I guess I'm no different than them. See, because we all fail. And we'll see the Lord right there with them to be able to take them on to the next lesson. And they fail again. And they get back up again, and he takes them to the next lesson. And they fail again. See, I can relate to guys like that. And maybe you can also. Where it encourages us that the Lord isn't going to give up on us. Don't think that you're the only one making mistakes. Mistakes happen all the time. I read of a couple. One was, imagine if you had been the president of a Michigan bank who advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in this new motor company, assuring him that, and I quote, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. Another one that I read was with Gary Cooper's comment about Clark Gable about accepting the role as Rhett Butler in Gone with the Wind. He said, Gone with the Wind is going to be the biggest flop in Hollywood history. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling flat on his face and not Gary Cooper, said Gary Cooper. Interesting. See, we see there's even the best, even the experts make mistakes. The key is not to live in the mistakes of the past, but to move forward and learning from those mistakes as we go on. Last thing to take place was the Mount of Transfiguration. What had taken place was the Lord meets with the disciples, tells them that, oh, by the way, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. And then he takes Peter, James, and John up to this Mount of Transfiguration. We think it was Mount Hermon. And as he takes them to the top of that, there Elijah and Moses show up, and they talk about, his exodus or his departure, about his death and resurrection also. Right as they come down to the base of the mountain, this episode that we're about to read right now takes place. So they're just coming down off the mountain, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty in bruising him. Mark's account lets us know that it also would throw him into the water as to drown him, and throw him in the fire as to burn him. Verse 40, "And so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation," or twisted generation, "how long shall I be with you and bear with you," or put up with you? "Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Here we have the only son heals an only son. The poor nine disciples being at the base of the mountain there, they were in dire straits. They had a situation going on. They were in trouble. They couldn't heal this demon-possessed boy brought by the father. Father's upset. On top of that, we hear in Mark's account in chapter 9, verse 14, that the religious leaders were there, and they were arguing with the disciples. So that's going on. Not only that, but it would be my guesstimation that they were probably ridiculing them also for not being able to cast out this demon. They would have seen all of that taking place and their feeble efforts of trying to cast out the demon. And so there's their situation. But in the midst of this very tough situation, did you check out Jesus' words in verse 41? That seems pretty sharp. First of all, you faithless and twisted generation. But then he makes a statement, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you or put up with you?" Well, that doesn't seem like the Sunday school Jesus that we learned about. You can do whatever you want to try to water that down, but I think in those times where a lot of times the commentators would try to water it down, I tried to go the other way and say, it probably just happened just like that. A little bit of frustration there. And just being able to say, how long am I going to have to put up with this? He's upset, I think. I think upon normal reading of it and reading through with that, he's a little bit tweaked on what's going on here. The question is, how long am I going to put up with you? What's the answer? The answer is, well, forever. See, because in this section that we see here, we know that's the answer because he immediately goes on to bear with them. Right here in this section, he's going to bear with them with their unbelief and failure. Right after that, in the next section, with their spiritual blindness. Right after that, he's going to bear with them with their pride that they're dealing with. Right after that, their lack of love towards others. And then finally, the lack of dedication as disciples. And so we know he bears with them. And let me speak to the parents for a minute and say, have you ever said that to one of your kids? And if you didn't say it, I know you thought it. You're tired of how many times I have to tell you to pick up your toys or clean up your room or what? How long do I have to put up with this? Well, you know the answer. It's forever. That's what it is. You're going to keep trying to instruct and trying to help them grow in these areas, but ultimately you're going to, as a parent, continue on with them. What about when they get older? And the son all of a sudden starts struggling with pot, addicted to cocaine or something like that. How long are you going to bear with them, mom or dad? Probably forever. The daughter starts cutting herself in high school and it just continues on. Markings all over her arm and all over her leg. How long are you going to bear with her, parent? Well, forever. It's frustrating though. And you want to stop and you want to, it just drives you crazy and everything else. But even as you're asking the question, you know the answer. And just as Jesus Christ does, he moves right on with them. Okay, let's try this next one, you know? Okay, you failed in that one. Let's try this one, and we continue on. And so we continue, and he continues as a parent doing the same thing. I wonder, is Jesus blessing you or bearing with you? Is he putting up with you this week? I wonder. You know, why does it get down so hard on him? Well, let's go back to verse 1 and remember something, okay? They couldn't cast out a demon. That was the issue, and he gets mad at him for it. They should have been able to then, obviously. What did verse 1 say? Well, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them what? Power and authority over what? All demons and to cure diseases. Was that just for their short-term missions trip that they went on? No, this is for good. They're the A apostles, not the B apostles. And so he sends them out. They should be doing these things. He has equipped them. He's empowered them. He's given authority over them. And that was the very beginning of the chapter. And yet we already have at this place here, it's not happening. That's why he's frustrating. They obviously then should have been able to do it. Well, what was the problem then? What was the bottom line problem? Because in Mark's account, they pull him aside and say, excuse me, can you help us with this? We blew it. We know we blew it. We know you're mad at us. Why? What did we do wrong? And he tells us in Mark's account in chapter 9, in verse 27, he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, that lets us into something then. You failed because, and you know better, where's your prayer life? Where has it been lately? Have you been listening to the sensitivity of the Spirit to be able to fast a meal or a day or a couple days? Because of the intensity of a situation? You've forgotten about that. There's where the failure was. They had stopped praying and fasting. Their faith had therefore become weak. That's the situation. That's why he's upset. See, he couldn't have just got upset at them because they weren't able to or didn't have the power to or the ability to be able to do that. It wouldn't have been right for him to get on them for this. But that's why he's getting on them. Well, automatically then we look at that and we think, gosh, how many times have I failed in the same way in my Christianity and my, as being a disciple of Christ and these things because I have left off of prayer, true prayer. Times of fasting, have I even done it lately? Have I even been listening lately for me to be able to set aside my physical sustenance, things that's good, food's a good thing, but to be able to set that aside to say the spiritual things are more important at this point? To be able to deny my flesh and say yes to my spirit for this time, for this situation, for this problem, and so they get weak in their faith, and so must we if we leave off with this prayer and fasting. Okay, so we go to the next one, verse 46. No, skipped one, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, for while everyone marveled at all things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, so they're still caught up in, man, he cast a demon right out, it convulsed one last time, and poof, it's gone. He did it. Wow, again, who is this man? And they're marveling at that. In the midst of all of that, he says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. If I could add a little bit, you didn't hear me the first time, so I'm giving it to you the second time, okay? This is the second time of him saying it to them. Verse 45, but they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I think afraid because, again, they're not looking for this Messiah that's got to suffer. They want the big buff Messiah, the strong Messiah that's going to take down Rome Messiah. That's the one, again, that they were looking for. And so, confusion about Calvary and the passion of the Christ or the suffering of the Christ and having to deal with a suffering Savior and they fail to perceive his plan. Next is they fail to love each other, verse 46 to 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Okay, object lesson. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now, I don't know about you, but do you walk down the street with your friends all of a sudden you say, I'm better than you? And just out of the blue say, I'm greater than you? I don't think so. No, normally there's something going on where now somebody challenges you and throws the arm on the table and says, let's go, arm wrestle, come on right now. You know, and there's a challenge in that way, especially with guys with sports and those kind of things going, let's go right now, let's see who's better. You know, and so with that, maybe sports brings that out a little bit. But they want to know who's the greatest in God's kingdom. And well, here's how I'd paint the picture. We got three guys that are picked to go up the mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have looked back a couple of times. Hey, we'll catch up with you nine later, okay? Waiting at the base for us, okay? So they're the privileged ones that get to go up to the mount, okay? The inner circle. Wish we were in the inner circle. There's the inner circle there. Then you got the other nine that have been having to deal with theology issues with the religious elite. They've been dealing with failure issues, with just being around somebody that's demon-possessed issues and all of those different things. And now they're getting back together and they're having a discussion. Who do you think's greatest? We got to go up on top of the mountain. Now, I don't know if that was it or not, but that's just my evil mind. Okay, so anyway, something brought it about to where they're talking about who the greatest is, but it's all self-seeking, is it not? See, obviously, just by asking the question, you're asking the wrong question. You're dealing with the wrong thing here. What's Christ looking for? Well, a humble, a childlike trust and a tolerant spirit towards others. That's the marks of a true follower of Christ. And so whenever there's trouble over who's the greatest, there's really trouble over who is the least, because that's the question. See, most of us we settle with the fact, well, I'm not going to be the greatest, but hey, I don't want to be the least. We don't, you know, when there's a line, we're going to say, I'm last. We don't like being last. We don't like being the least. So maybe we can rectify the situation saying, okay, I'm probably not the greatest, but I at least want to be towards the front. At least from the middle forward, not last. Pastor Armando shared last week about a choice that God gives all of us. We are welcome to walk humbly before Him or be humbled. But it'll definitely be one or the other. You choose to walk humbly before Him each and every day, or He'll humble you and make you be humbled. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Not He will show you. He's already shown you what is good. He says these three things. What the Lord requires of you. Here it is. To do justice, to love mercy, walk humbly before your God. That's it. That's what it is. Do justly. Do the right thing. And quit trying to, you know, prove everybody wrong. No, just love mercy and walk humbly. So important to not in pride, but to walk humbly. And that's where they were missing it here. Jesus showed that true greatness comes from being insignificant in the eyes of the world. Here, this little child, that's how you need to come. See, we find that in situations, in all situations, love always stoops. That's a great quote. Love always stoops. Use that in your marriage fights. Use that in dealing with your kids. Use that in dealing with an enemy. Use that in dealing with any conflict. Love always stoops. There's true greatness in serving lowest and serving the least. I bet they wish that Paul had already written Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4 because it really sums up what they're going through. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And look not only after himself, his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's where he goes on to say, let that mind be in you, that mind of Christ. Let it be in you, just as it was in Jesus as he emptied himself, as he became a bondservant, as he came in the likeness of man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You'll fail every time without that mindset. That has to be our mindset. Humility has to be our mindset. Esteeming others better than ourselves ought to be our mindset. If somebody says, hey, which one of us is the greatest? Take a step back and just say, you know what? You are. What's the big deal? Why do we have to hold on to that? Boom. Failure again. Verse 49 and 50, failure to love others not in their group. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Or some of the translations, and it seems to be a little more clear, he who is not against you is on your side. Now, it's interesting about John here is he quickly changes that subject. He quickly seems to get away from this aspect of the rebuke against pride, and you ought to be walking in humility. And hey, let's talk about a naughty theological problem, can't we? And he changes subject here and deals with this, and obviously is patting himself on the back. He's thinking he did the right thing. He's not expecting a rebuke here. He think he did the right thing. But isn't it interesting what he was rebuking him for? The nine disciples, they couldn't cast out the demon. What was this one guy that wasn't following them doing? He actually did it. He cast out the demon, and it actually worked, and he's rebuking him for it. I think that's funny. You guys are asleep. I think it's funny. It's Jesus coming against this whole aspect of sectarianism. And that's that aspect, well, you're just intolerant towards other people's views. You know, they're not part of our group within our church. They're not part of our church. They're not part of our denomination. They do things differently than us. That's the issue. And he says, it's okay, boys. Don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Of course they're going to be a little different. You know, this happened back in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24 through 30. Moses getting overwhelmed. God says, tell you what, you get 70 guys, I will pour my spirit upon those 70 guys. They will prophesy. They'll be able to have the same spirit you have upon you, Moses. Moses does that. They're excited, spirit poured out upon them, God starts using them, they start prophesying, and all of a sudden somebody comes to Joshua, and comes to Joshua and says, there's Eldad and Medad in the camp, and they're prophesying too. Joshua runs to Moses and says, and Moses, you must, same wording, forbid them from doing that. What does Moses do? What a great leader. He says, oh, to God that all that the Spirit would fall upon all of them and that they would prophesy and do the things of God. A great story. Kind of the same thing. Jesus is having to deal with the very same thing right here, saying, no, don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Anyone who is not against you is for you. And let me say this. It isn't ours to forbid anyone. Let me read the quote. It isn't ours to forbid any work done, however imperfectly, in Christ's name. Now, granted, if it's blatantly against Scripture, of course, we could identify that and say, nah, that's just a wrong way of doing things. But a lot of times when I help people to identify, they're upset at somebody, I always ask them, is it a sin issue in their life, or is it just a different philosophy, a different way of doing it? And they think about it for a minute. If it's a sin issue and they go, and we can name the sin in Scripture, then we deal with it as a sin. As a sin issue, you go and you talk with them about it and rebuke them if you have to, but be able to say, hey, this is a sin issue in your life and you need to deal with it. But oftentimes, it's just a different philosophy. Differences in philosophy are an okay thing. Folks, we need to take heed to this very sober warning right here. Because I do think it is the greatest sin in our non-denomination's denomination called Calvary Chapel. I think it's our biggest sin. You mean God accepts other denominations? Amazing, isn't it? I hear this and I see this and it so grieves my heart, and I know it grieves God's heart. The church is bigger than us. The church is bigger than our denomination. Let it never be said of the saints at Calvary Chapel of Murrieta. When you're driving down the 79 and you see Rancho Community Church, every time I go past it, I pray for Pastor Scott. I pray for Chad. I rejoice in their 54 acres and beautiful buildings they got going up there and future ideas and what they're going to do and the number of people that they're touching there. When I go down the 15 and see the Cornerstone Church and hear about their growth over here with Gary over at Menifee, with their growth over there, folks, every one of us ought to be rejoicing what God is doing with our pastors in our valley, with the churches in our valley. Amen and amen. Back in Judges chapter 12, verse 6, they set up a thing and they say, well, how are we going to know who the enemy is? And well, and they came up with this one word, because if you lived on this side of the border, you said Shibboleth in Hebrew, and the other one said Sibboleth. And so there was a difference. And so they set this whole thing up. Well, you're going to run into Christians that say Shibboleth instead of Sibboleth. How are you going to do that one? With Sorry. I'll stop saying Shibboleth and Sibboleth so you don't have to keep... Okay, sorry. like playing with them every once in a while. Yeah, their accent's going to be a little different than yours, and your method of doing things, their philosophy of ministry. Isn't it wild that God never taught us how to do church? And why didn't he? Oh, he said raise up elders and deacons. Oh, he said teach the word and be about prayer and do communion and fellowship. In Acts 2:42, so he gives us some things that way. But he didn't say to teach for 5 minutes or 50 minutes or 5 hours. There's so much that is left open in that way, and churches can do it different ways. And they don't have to do verse by verse. They can do topicals. And it's okay. I always say Jesus did topicals. He didn't do verse by verse. That's a whole other thing. Now, I love verse by verse, and that's why I go through it. And that's a whole other subject. But anyways, but we can get so prideful in the area of, they're not one of us, Jesus, but don't worry, I took care of them. We could cast out the demons, but they did. But that's another story too, you know. And so, no, he forbids sectarianism. He says they're on your side. Okay, next section. We got these last two. Failure to love their enemy. Verse 51. Okay, this is one of my favorites. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that would be speaking of ultimately his ascension, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. This was norm. You got 13 guys traveling, no Motel 6, no hotel you're going to stay in. You can stay at somebody's house. Well, for any house to bring in 13 people and have enough to feed 13 hungry men was an issue. So he would send them ahead to do the Passover, or in this case, sending them ahead to make arrangements for a place to sleep and to be able to eat. So very norm. That's just what you did. Verse 53. But they did not receive him. Excuse me. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Remember, he's passing through the area of Samaria. And so here's my favorite verse. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as our buddy Elijah did? That's so great. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It's other villages. We'll just go to the next one. It's not that big a deal. Verse 51 actually starts a whole new section of Luke, but I'm putting it on the, I'm incorporating it into this because it's continued failure is what we're dealing with. But all of a sudden, they're leaving the Galilee region and heading down to Jerusalem and heading towards the his final days. Verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem as a way of, it meant a fixedness of purpose. He made his decision, I'm going, and off he goes. They did not receive him. Interesting, 2,000 years later, it's exactly the same today. The spots in Samaria, in that region right there where it's Palestinian control and the Jews don't go in there and Palestinians have places they can't go into, and it's still the same issues today of, oh, you're not here for us? Well, then you're not going to pass through. Still many Arab nations, if they have Israel stamped on your passport and you landed in Israel before them, you can't go in. It's the same with Israel. Oftentimes, except with Jordan, they have a great union with Jordan there, but a lot of the Arab nations, if you stop there first, that's why in planning trips and other things, going down to see the pyramids in Egypt or whatever it is, you have to strategize all of that because one nation doesn't get along with the other nation. You're not going to go through our country to get there. You know, it's the same thing. Same thing even still today. James and John's response really shows just how far they were from sharing Jesus' commitment to the way of the cross. This isn't the way of the cross. This is the way of the lightning bolt. Here's the sons of thunder aren't happy with just being the sons of thunder. They want to be the sons of lightning also. Here, we want some fire from heaven. Again, remember, they were given the power back in verse 1, so at least now they're willing to use it. You know, at least now they're saying, hey, let's go for it. And probably eager to duplicate, you know, here's what I'm wondering. Is it just because they just saw Elijah just the day before? They had just seen Elijah, and maybe that's what brought it up? See, with us, a lot of us grew up on, our heroes were in comic book form, and you read about their great heroic things. Well, these Jewish young men, as they've grown up, they've heard of all these great things, the Samsons and the Gideons and those guys, and Elijah. I mean, that's a classic one. No little boy's ever going to forget the time where Mr. Elijah is there, and there's a time where Azariah was the king, and he's walking on the lattice of his roof and falls through, hurts himself in a big way, calls his guys together and says, psst, go talk to Baal-Zebub. He's the god of Ekron, which is in the what we know as the Gaza Strip today. Go there and see if I'm going to get better. Well, God intercepts this whole thing, tells Elijah what's going on, says, go intercept these guys and go ahead and tell them the answer. No. And so they intercept him before they can get there, and he stops and says, I know exactly where you're going and what you're doing. Just go ahead and return to the king and let him know he's going to die. So they said, okay. So they go back to the king, and he says, what are you doing back so soon? And he says, well, we met a man on the way, and he said this, and lays it out that you're not going to get better, you're going to die. And he says, who was this man? And they say, well, he was wearing this leather girdle thing, and he had a real hairy guy, and he says, this is none other than Elijah the Tishbite. I mean, you can make a whole movie out of this whole thing. It's great. 2 Kings chapter 1, great chapter. So he says, go get him. So he sends a captain of the 50. So he sends 50 guys. They go, and they see the prophet sitting up on top of this hill. And they say, they demanded him, you get down here right now. I'm taking you to the king. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and consume all of you. And poof, big fireball from heaven, nuked all 50 of them. Azariah hears of this, sends another 50. And they do the same thing, except they said, not only get down, they said, get down now. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, poof, nukes those 50 also. Next guy comes out, very smart, wise ruler of his 50, and he says, please, 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 and basically begs him, if you wouldn't mind, could you come? He's kind of asking for you, and then he comes. And so that's kind of what they're thinking. And so they're hearing that story. He's like, come on, let us do that one. Let us do that one. Come on, you did it before. It was right for Elijah. Come on. He's saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. Not here to zap people. I'm here to save people. That's what it's about. James and John had forgotten, this is no way to make an enemy your friend. Being down in Belize, we had gone to, it's called the Supoles, the family's name. They have a few different hardware stores in town, just pouring, just torrential rain. We had to run into town with John to get some bags. You fill up, you know, sandbags to keep the river from going over in this area. And anytime it rains this hard, he says it's going to be really hard to get. Matter of fact, they like go up like 20 times the amount, and it's just ridiculous for just a burlap bag kind of thing. And so so he's telling me this. And so we go to this one guy, and he says, yeah, I got some bags. Come with me. Go in there. And he pulls out 3 bags full of all of these bags. So there's just a ton of them, way more than we needed. John says, how much can I pay for them? He says, nothing. You just take them. No problem. Get out of here. You know, and so we're driving, and he says, let me tell you a story. He says, when we first got here, all of the missionaries told Lisa and I, don't go to the Sepulchre, kind of like little Home Depot kind of place. Don't go there. They don't like missionaries, and they gouge them. When they know that they're missionaries, they gouge you with the price. As soon as they were told this by each of the missionaries, John turns to Lisa and says, guess where we'll be doing all of our shopping? She smiles and says, that's right. And they, for that first year, year and a half, got gouged with the price. And they knew it, and they chose to do it to love them to Jesus Christ. In the meanwhile, I thought these guys were the best of friends. And sure enough, they have become best of friends. And to the best of my knowledge, haven't got saved yet, but they go out to the property. They invite them over for dinner. Their families know each other real well. And it's been a wonderful relationship. They give them the best prices in town. And he says, and most of the time, he won't even let me pay him for them. That's what James and John was missing. But that John over in Belize got, that's what it's about there. But so oftentimes, you know it, you and I both, we want to see the fire from heaven because that's pretty awesome. That's pretty bad. See something, we want to see something spectacular. Oh, what? Love them, Lord? Oh, humble myself, Lord? Oh, you know, it's a whole different route. Okay, last one. We got to wrap up here. 57 through 62, the last one, failure and looking back. Now, it happened. Now, these are 3 different disciples that he's speaking of, not his 12, 3 different guys. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, so they're moving through Samaria, heading down to Jerusalem. One of the band of disciples comes up alongside him and says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Next guy. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now that seems harsh, but we'll talk about that one. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Three prospective disciples who lacked commitment. See, discipleship is not a frivolous decision. I don't know where we got that or thought of that. His disciples must first count the cost before making a commitment. So, the storyline here is three people promising to follow after him, but end up drawing back. The first prospective disciple here, I call him Eager Eddie, verse 57 and 58. He volunteered to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't walk up to him and said, follow me. He's coming to him and said, you know what? Hey, just want to let you know, I will follow you anywhere. So Jesus warned him that discipleship might be a little uncomfortable. And he says, you know what? Let me think about that a little bit longer. Hardship is what ends up keeping this man from following him, or so it seems in our text. Maybe he's walking away saying, you know, let me count the cost before I shoot my mouth off next time. I need to count the cost first. See, a person desiring to follow him must give up what others consider necessities. And so we ask him, can you give up some of the comforts of life? You want to follow me, you're going to maybe have to give up some of the comforts of life. Not all Christians do, but others he requires it. Some he radically requires it, and that's up to him on what he chooses and how he does that. So Eager Eddie, eager to, I'll do it. Oh, well, that's the commitment. The hand goes down real quick. That's our first guy. Second prospective disciple in verse 59 and 16, Reluctant Ralph, I call him. It's kinship that keeps him from following. Let me wait and bury my father. This one seems kind of mean. This seems kind of callous. Jesus, don't you care about family? And well, of course he does. But the father hadn't died yet. How do we know that? Well, the culture in the day, you had to have them buried before sundown. And so if he had died that day, he wouldn't have left the family. There's too many things you need to do. Leviticus lays out specifically on what has to happen and everything that has to happen. And the body needs to be in the ground by the end of the day. They didn't have refrigeration. You can't keep a body over the night. And so they would put it in the ground that day. That's what would happen. If his father was dead, it would have been done with and over. The phrasing then that we have here is, since he hadn't died, he's saying, let me hang around till he does die. See, it's son wishes to go home and live in comfort with his father until his death, which could be years away, collect his inheritance, and then at his leisure, maybe then become a disciple. We spell this procrastination. Sorry, there's another long one there. And verse 60 basically says, let the spiritually dead bury physically dead. The proclaiming the kingdom was so important that it could not wait. It needs to happen now. Today is the day of salvation. Are you willing to give up the warmth of family ties? See, this guy was concentrated on a funeral, just the wrong one. The wrong one. Yeah, back in chapter 9, verse 23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, what did he need to do? He needed to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The funeral that he should have been looking at is the death to the old man, to the old self, his old nature, his old ways. That's the funeral that he simply needed to be looking at, focusing upon. So oftentimes we forget our basic activity is what? You need to preach the kingdom of God. See, I can't use the spiritually dead to speak to the spiritually dead. I need the spiritually alive to speak to those that are spiritually dead so that they can become spiritually alive. And so then he's saying, so let the spiritually dead take care of those kind of things. It's our basic activity. Sometimes we forget as Christians and we get so spent on being busy and forget about being about our Lord's business. Hey, but we're busy about doing religious things. Yes, but are we doing the things of the kingdom? D.L. Moody was just against certain things, certain parts of the church in his day, their misappropriation of energies, and he likened the church unto a fireman that straightened pictures on the wall of a burning house. The house is going to burn down. Imagine the fireman stopping, whoops, corrects it and then goes running out as he fixed the picture. No, it'd be foolish to be able to do that. I think we do the same exact things. We oftentimes we run around doing things that just don't matter. They're not going to last. We need to be careful of that. Let's look at our last guy. Our third prospective disciple, verse 61 and 62, where he says, I'll follow you, but let me first. So I've called him Johnny Manana. Great Mexican food in Oceanside if you ever go there. But anyways, Johnny tomorrow, later. Oftentimes one and our Spanish-speaking friends might help me with that, but I understand that mañana isn't necessarily I will get it done tomorrow, but it's I'm putting it off. It might get done tomorrow, maybe, but it's more of a I'm putting it off, and that was definitely what this guy was saying here, tomorrow. Just let me return and say goodbye to the home folks, and then someday soon I'll follow. But I'm sure it'll be tomorrow. He says, I will, but. It might have been an I will, but I'm too afraid of losing friends if I step out on the mission field. I will, but it may cause them displeasure about me, you know, not going to finishing college or whatever it is. It's an I will, but. And so he asks the question, what is your but? What is your, it's a bad way of phrasing it. What is your I will, but in your life? Lord, I want to follow you. I know it's right. I know there's a heaven and a hell, and I know Jesus is the way, and I know it's the right way, and I'm going to as soon as I get married. I'm going to as soon as I establish a family. I'm going to as soon as I get my home, as soon as I get my business established, as soon as, and it's mañana. Kinship also keeps him from following. Let me just go say goodbye. And they were long goodbyes. Those long goodbyes where you might start forgetting the call that God had placed upon your heart and you don't return. Feelings change when one looks back. You need to set your eyes in the right direction. See, that's what he did. He says, I am going to follow you, but, and he's turning the other way and he's looking back. And that's why he says, nobody putting their hands to the plow looks back. Any good plowman or plowboy knows that. Jesus wants now disciples, not tomorrow disciples. He's looking for disciples who will put his or her hand to the plow without looking back and moving straight to do God's will. You find that whether it's plowing, whether it's running track, looking back, it's a waste of time, and it specifically becomes that. Turn your shoulders and you look back, you slow up. It happens, and your coach will tell you all the time, don't look back. It slows you down. Your path becomes crooked. It's not perfectly straight anymore. That blade has to stay level. It has to stay steady. The only way that you can get the straight furrow is to be able to pick a point on the horizon or a fence or some post, to be able to make that your aim, and that's the way you're able to stay straight. You have to keep looking forward. And Jesus is simply asking for the same thing. You want to become one of my disciples? Then keep your eyes, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the hymn goes on. But that's what it is. It's picking your point and it's Christ and it's keeping your eyes there. Because we start looking back and remember the days we used to party and you start reveling with a friend with that. We used to do this and we used to smoke that. We used to do that. We used to laugh all night long. They can go get donuts and we try to do that. And you start reminiscing and pretty soon your mind starts going back there. Those were the days, is what the devil's whispering in your ear. Remember the fun you had? Remember how laughing you had? Remember the friends you used to have? They're not even your friends anymore. Pretty soon you find yourself kind of slowly drifting backwards in that way. And there's where he's saying, don't look back. You're just forgetting all the bad times and the throwing up and everything else that went with the party days and everything else. You're just forgetting it. Just stay focused, continue to look forward. And we need to wrap up here. I wonder if are you looking back to your spiritual yesteryear? Holding on to yesterday's spiritual accomplishments and yet still seeing them in your mind as today's spirituality? Can't live and serve on the basis of past victories. Somebody asks you, how are you doing in Jesus today? You can't say, gosh, I remember when I started this one ministry. I remember this one time I led this person to Christ. When was it? That was 15 years ago. But anyways, no, what are you doing with Christ today? Don't live on those past glories. I'd just like to say about this cost of discipleship. Would you say it's changed Here we are 2,000 years later. Think about it. Has the cost of discipleship changed? Do we have any right to weaken it or water it down in any ways? And I think we'd all agree that, no, I don't think I'm going to find that in Scripture. Whatever excuse you come up with, I will, but he's immediate. The Bible gives answers to each one of these, as he did here. He'll do this with another group of guys later, and he has an answer for each and every one of them. Well, we got to watch each and every one of their mistakes. I pray that you don't rejoice in their mistakes, but on the other hand, be able to see that, well, you're going to make them too. You're going to fall flat in your face. And yeah, maybe even the Lord just getting frustrated is like, here we go again. But he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to dust you off. He's going to get you back going again, give you another assignment. And if you fail, we just need to grow from those also. Benjamin Franklin once said, "The man who does things makes many mistakes, but he never makes the biggest mistake of all, and that is doing nothing." It's being a risk taker. It's realizing I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to fail, but it's not going to keep me from not doing anything. And too many times we have just stymied ourselves from moving forward because of our past failures. Because what if it doesn't work? God loves radical risk and calls each one of us as his disciples to step out in faith and go for it, Christian. He loves that. He would rather pick us up and dust us off rather than sit there and watch us just sitting in the chair. Come on, let's move. How about today, doing something in your Christianity, you know, instead of sitting there that way? No, he'd rather somebody stumbling all over the place, but at least moving forward, at least trying their best to live like Christ and to go for it. Henry Ford said, "Failure is the opportunity to begin again more intelligently." Father, we confess before you so many times that we have messed up, we have blown it, we have either chosen to do wrong or stumbled into something foolishly. And so, God, we seek your forgiveness for that. We thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you, Lord, for the growth that takes place every time we fail. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the next opportunity. And so, Lord, even today, as opportunities come our way, Lord, help us to step forward and go for it. Help us to be Christians of risk that aren't afraid of a little failure. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.